Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of His Word together. Father, we thank You for reading and singing and praying, and that You are God who hears and answers prayer. I thank You, Lord, that You inhabit the praises of Your people, and that we can indeed come before You in song, for You are worthy of our worship. But we ask, Lord, You'd help us tonight here as we study through 1 Thessalonians again, that You would be honored, that we would better understand the meaning of the text, so that we would be better able to apply it to our lives and glorify Christ in the way that we live. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us, Lord, to be doers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've temporarily set aside our study through Matthew, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up again in the near future. For the last couple of weeks, we've begun a quick tour of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this week, we're in the latter half of chapter 2. Paul and his two friends rejoiced in what the Lord was doing in that new church. And we get to see more of what was going on there here tonight. So let's look together at the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's page 1004 if you've got one of our church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we'll cover verses 13 through 20. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy wrote, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed our Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." Well, as we'll see, there's obstacles here in this church. There is opposition to their new faith. But there's also much to rejoice about here in this very young church. So let's go back up to verse 13 and we'll work our way through the passage. Back up in verse 13, Paul wrote, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Well, there was a cause of great joy for Timothy and Silvanus and Paul. When they spent time in Thessalonica, there was a good response to the gospel message. There was a bad response too, which we'll see shortly. But some believed. Some came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These three men were thankful to God that some received. It means they took it to heart, the gospel message. Some there in that city did not treat the message as contemptible, even though it had come from the mouths of mortal men. Rather, by the grace of God, they saw the gospel message for what it was, that it came from God, that it was the word of God, and that told of the Son of God and what He had done on their behalf. And it did, the end of verse 13 says, it did its function, its work in the heart of those who received it. And we find details of how all that worked out in Acts 17 and verse 4, where it says, some of them were persuaded, and this is about the church in Thessalonica, it says, "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." Well, that's pretty good news. People were converted there in that city, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, and God blessed the proclamation of the gospel. I think that we forget, I think lots of people forget, even those that name of the name of Christ, we forget the power of God's holy word. It is powerful because it comes from God Himself. If you remember all the way back to the beginning, God spoke, and creation came into existence. You have heard the term fiat in relation to creation. It means a decree, a command, an order that creates something. In Genesis 1, verse 1, God merely spoke, and the world and all the universe was made out of nothing. That is the power of God's word. And on a side note, there's some health and wealth people on TV today and in churches, some of them around here, that will tell you that your words have power. You are supposed to speak and something good will happen. Don't believe it, because it's a lie. God's word has power. Ours doesn't. You can blather on all day about whatever you want, but it's not going to bring about prosperity or health or success simply by you declaring it to be so. I remember a long time ago, this must have been over 25 years ago now, that an elder and a Sunday school teacher, he was teaching through the early part of Genesis, and he asked us to do something that no one had ever asked us to do before. He said, "Think of your favorite fruit." Well, now, that was the easy part. And we've all done that before. But then he said, and you can try this if you'd like, then he said, "With the power of your words, create one of them." And of course, everyone just sat there looking. And if you ask somebody to create something out of nothing, they look at you like you're from one of the moons of Neptune or something, because we can't do that. That's the point. We don't have that power. I mean, I'm sure we can take things that already exist, things that God has created, and we can shape them or change them, but we can't create out of nothing, and not even a single subatomic particle. But when God speaks, beloved, things happen, for His word has great power. Not only did He speak everything into existence, He holds it all together. Hebrews 1 tells us, "And He, Christ, is the radiance of His, God's glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power." You know, the universe would disintegrate if Jesus didn't hold it all together. You know what? And someday God is going to stop holding it together. 2 Peter 3:12 says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God," this is eschatological, someday in the future, "because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." The very elements, the atoms, the particles, the molecules, this verse suggests, will fly apart in some sort of a nuclear and universal holocaust. Perhaps the protons will no longer be glued together and the electrons will crash into the protons that they're so attracted to. I mean, whatever the physics of it, the current earth, the current creation is going to be destroyed by fire in God's judgment and then recreated in a new heavens and a new earth. And all that will happen by the power of God's word. And remember that God's word does its perfect work in the spiritual realm as well. You know, there's a well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verses, in that passage God is speaking, and in verses 10 and 11, God said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You've heard that before. God's word does just what He wants it to. His sovereign will is never thwarted, and His word is effective. You're aware that the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is about the subject of the word of God. Over and over again, the songwriter delights in and extols the wonders of God's words. And in the New Testament, as related to the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In other words, a message about Christ, His cross, is the very power of God for those that are the elect. This is what God uses to bring people to Himself, to save them from their sin. A message of words, spoken or written, is the tool the Lord uses to bring about conviction of sin and faith in Christ. You know, the gospel takes words. Ephesians 6:17 tells us that the sword of the Spirit, right? You all know this, is the Word of God. It is a powerful weapon. The Holy Spirit uses God's words and lives are changed. Just one more from Hebrews 4:12, and this is a wonderful and a familiar passage. It says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul, spirit, and of both joints and marrow, and it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now this book, it's a living book. It's the only living book. They are the very words of God Himself, because men were moved by the Holy Spirit when they wrote these words. They are God-breathed, inspired words, and they are effective in changing lives. That's why at the beginning of the year I encouraged everyone to pick a Bible reading plan for the year. And I know it's not always easy. It's a discipline, it's a habit that needs to be nurtured. And maybe you got started but then got behind. Don't give up. Pick up where you left off or where you're supposed to be now and keep at it. Because this is a life-changing book for the conversion of the lost and the sanctification of the saved. Back in our text tonight, verse 13 says that it performs its work, or could be translated, works effectively in us. So don't neglect the primary tool that God uses to mold you into the image of His Son. So we see some of the results in the next few verses. In verse 14, Paul wrote, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. The wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Now, we talked a little bit about being imitators last week. Now, this was a new church, a very young church. They were new in the Christian faith. So they imitated Paul. They imitated the churches that had been established for years. And ultimately, of course, it was an imitation of Christ. There in Thessalonica, they experienced some of the same type of persecution that the Jewish believers did back in Israel. You know, some people don't like the gospel message. Some of them attacked the Christians in whatever way they could, and that means there were some Christians who suffered for the most holy faith. They realized, I'm sure they realized this in advance or very shortly thereafter, they realized that this might happen. The persecutions suffered by the apostles, by Paul and others, and by the older churches would have been known in Thessalonica. And the teachings of Christ, he said to expect persecutions. He told those that would follow him that they had to be willing to suffer for his sake. Suffering and persecution were common for the early Christians. The Jews were against them. The Romans were often against them. There was competition with the Roman and Greek gods, a popular polytheistic worldview, complete with multiple temples to multiple deities. I mean, just read through the history of the early church in the book of Acts, where you can find persecution and suffering multiple times throughout the epistles. Persecution wasn't the exception, it was the norm. In his last surviving letter, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not may be, but will be." We've had it pretty easy in our land over the decades, over the centuries. Our country has most of the time tended to be reasonably tolerant or even friendly with biblical Christianity. It may not have liked the gospel message itself all the time, but the morals were consistent with the commonly held Judeo-Christian view of how people ought to live. It may not remain that way much longer. We don't have to look very hard to see declining morality, and even worse, open opposition to the gospel itself is growing. This ought not to be surprising, and mankind is burdened with a sin nature, and so things tend to decline. They move towards corruption, and just like the societies and civilizations of the past, ours too may go the way of decay, losing the greatness we once had. And though that is sad, and it's certainly not what we want, We must keep it in perspective, because all earthly kingdoms will someday end. And in the direction ours is going, we may very well see. In fact, I'd say we are already seeing a growing animosity to the most holy faith. We may be next in line for persecution. We don't want that. We don't look for that. But we must be ready for it and be willing to endure it for the cause of Christ. I don't know what form it might take. I mean, we could guess based on the direction things are headed, but whatever comes our way, our job is to follow Christ and to endure for His name by the strength that He gives. There will be sufficient grace when those days arrive. You know, too many Christians live as if we're here on earth to enjoy ourselves. You know, recreation and entertainment, if kept in balance, are gifts to be received and enjoyed. Their gifts from God. But many people have them way out of balance and almost treat them like they are the ultimate goal in life. A.W. Tozer noticed this around 60 or so years ago, and of course it's gotten a lot worse since then. Tozer wrote, "The idea that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted in practice by the vast majority of Christians." We're not here primarily to enjoy ourselves. Yeah, we get to do that some of the time, but why are we really here? Our goal, of course, is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But more practically speaking, we're here to serve our Lord and Master. There is work to be done. There are battles to be fought. Paul put it this way near the end of his life in his last letter in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. He said, "I have fought the good fight." Elsewhere, he compared the Christian life to that of a soldier or to one of as competing like an athlete. And we'll see more of that in our Bible study here in just a little bit. The Christian life is often a struggle. It is war to be waged. There are enemies of God and people to be rescued from the wrath that will certainly come. And that means sometimes there's going to be hardship or persecution and suffering. The aged Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 3, verse 3, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be shocked, dear saints, if someone opposes the gospel message or doesn't appreciate your commitments to holy living. Rather, expect it and be thankful that they don't throw us in jail for our faith, as some of our brethren experience in other lands." Peter knew about persecution as well. He wrote in 1 Peter 4, said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." And he continued, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Well, you know where Peter got that idea? He got it from Jesus Himself, who said at the end of the Beatitudes, and we studied this, it's been a while ago now, but at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus said, remember how this goes, at the end of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you." And now we like to rewrite this, don't we? And we say, "Blessed are you when you have some extra money and you're healthy and everything is going well." But that's not what Jesus said, is it? No, but we think that way sometimes, don't we? Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And there in Thessalonica, many years ago, they experienced this firsthand. Back to our text for this evening, verse 14 says they, quote, "endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And we find the details of exactly what that means back in Acts 17. We read just verse 4 from it a minute ago. But in verse verses 5 through 8 of Acts 17, they read sort of like a front page story from the Thessalonian newspaper. And I know they didn't have newspapers then, but this is what it would have sounded like maybe. Acts 17, verse 5, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren from the city authority, shouting, 'These men have upset the world, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them.' And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." And it ended up that Paul and Silvanus left the city so as not to cause additional difficulties for the Christians that were there. Well, Paul compares them back in our text in verse 15 to the Jews of old who killed the prophets of God, and the Jews that only 20 years earlier had killed the Lord Jesus himself. They were hostile and antagonistic to the gospel message. They were against the God they claimed to follow. Now, some say that the Romans killed Jesus, and that's true, but it was done at the behest of the Jewish leadership and because the crowds repeatedly called out for his crucifixion. And after that, Christians were persecuted persecuted enough that many of them ended up leaving, which of course God used for the spread of the gospel message. You know, I really wouldn't want to be a politician who is voted for or signed a bill that allowed certain sinful things. You know, when we think of the terrible sin of abortion, when we think of murderous doctors, we think of cruel fathers and mothers, but let's not forget politicians and judges who make such a large-scale slaughter of innocents possible. I mean, imagine the eventual judgment for someone that has helped make tens of millions of deaths legal in our land. I mean, they aren't the hands that did the deed, but they are bloody hands nonetheless. And there is more guilt there because they helped contribute to the massacre that now exists. I would not want to receive God's judgment at all, but especially as someone who has contributed to mass murder. But if that is bad, and it is incredibly bad, verse 16 describes that which is even worse. "These men," Paul wrote, "did something even more evil." And what could that be? They hindered these Christian missionaries from speaking the gospel message to the people of Thessalonica. They tried to stop people from being saved. They were contributing to sending people to hell. I mean, this went on repeatedly in the New Testament in one form or another. I mean, those that try to thwart the gospel message are enemies of the gospel. And they exist in our day as well. I mean, we find blatant and extreme forms of this in a few countries of our world. It may not be terribly common or very strong in our land yet, though it may come to that someday. I can envision a day when saying that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, saying something like that could be categorized as intolerant hate speech or something like that, and it could be outlawed. Now, we don't know the future, but we need to remember that some people, even if they can get away with it, will try to hinder us from proclaiming the gospel message. Paul describes them in the rest of verse 16. "They fill up," he wrote, "they pile up their sins. They multiply them as if they were something of value." Literally, it means they heap up their sins to the limit. They do what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 32. "Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers." They take the most egregious anti-God stance they can by silencing God's most important message, that is, the good news about Jesus Christ. And what happens to them, or what will happen to them? That's the end of verse 16. It says, they will experience the wrath of God. Now, we're not sure the way it's worded if Paul meant that wrath was already on them, perhaps in the sense of hardening them in their unbelief, which is very, very, a very good possibility, or if it was some kind of wrath coming in the near future, or an eschatological wrath such as the tribulation period that would someday come, or even if he's referring to an eternal wrath, as in the final judgment of all the lost, or perhaps it's meant to mean more than one of these. The bottom line, though, is that they would experience God's wrath, and no matter what type of wrath it is, you do not want to experience that, because the Bible tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, from Hebrews 10. Let's make sure we understand, beloved, that God is a God of love, and He is also a God of wrath. Psalm 7:11, which some of you have memorized, tells us that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Ultimately, God's love will be displayed forever to the righteous, and His wrath will be displayed forever to the unrighteous. And in both cases, His glory will be displayed. And if you can accept it, that is a good thing. For God is glorified in the demonstration of all His attributes, not just the ones that you and I happen to like the most. Those that persecuted the Christians and hindered the gospel would receive the judgment and the wrath of the holy God. And then in verse 17, Paul goes back and again shows his affection for the saints there in Thessalonica. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Well, because of the persecution, Paul could not spend the time he wanted to in Thessalonica. His heart was still there, he said, but he wasn't there physically. And that just increased his desire to be with them again. There's great love here from the apostle and from his associates, Silvanus and Timothy. And we covered some of that last time in the first part of the chapter. You know, their love for the saints was real and strong, and it resulted in a yearning to be with those that they loved. Now, this wasn't unique for the Thessalonians. I mean, Paul wrote this sort of thing repeatedly, stating his love for the saints in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 2, and in Philippi, where he wrote that he longed for them with the affection of Christ in Philippians 1. And he loved the church at Ephesus, too. When he spent time with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, they wept and embraced because they knew they wouldn't see each other again. Well, these three guys desired to go back to Thessalonica after the ruckus had settled down, but they couldn't. Verse 18 says that Satan hindered them. And now we don't know the specifics of that. Details are just not given. But we know that Satan always tries to thwart God's plan. He always opposes the gospel message. He is under the sovereign hand of God at all times, of course. He is limited in what he can do. But God allows him to do certain things at certain times. We need to be careful, though, that we don't blame problems and challenges in our lives on Satan. I mean, could he be involved? Sure. But we need to remember that he is very much limited. He can't be in more than one place at a time. The world is a big world with lots of people. And to be blunt, you and I are not important enough for him to warrant. We're not important enough to warrant his attention. Now, of course, there are demonic hosts as well, and there's lots of them, and they're active. We must be careful about assigning blame when we don't know where the blame goes. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that Satan was hindering them. We don't have that same knowledge. And I'd suggest that most of the time when there are problems, it's either our sin or the sin of others that is causing the challenges. Sometimes God Himself will cause what we see as challenges, though, of course, it's for our ultimate good. Well, they went on. Paul went on here in the last couple of verses. In verse 19, he said, "For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Well, these three missionaries compliment the Thessalonians greatly. They rejoiced in God, and their hope was strengthened by that which they saw in the Thessalonian church. It was going very well there, increasing their joy. And the crown there is the Greek word stephanos. It's the crown, or it's the wreath, or the garland. Maybe you've seen pictures of some of the ancient Olympic events or Greek athletic events. They have these leaves on their head, you know. And it would be equivalent to a gold medal in our Olympics. Exultation there in the verse is exuberant joy. And so this is a crown of rejoicing in what God has done. These saints in this city were a source of great joy to these three Christian missionaries. Their faith and their conduct and their love were exemplary. And we'll see more of that next week, Lord willing. And then in verse 20, they topped off their encouragement by saying, "You," and in the Greek, in the sentence, "you" is in the emphatic position of the portion of the sentence. It means "you," yes, "you," are glory and joy to us. God had begun a wondrous work there in that city, and those newly saved Christians brought much joy to Paul's missionary team. Well, we'll conclude just briefly by summarizing the passage, and we can divide it up into three main points. And I guess normally you do this sort of thing at the beginning of the message, but we'll do it at the end. Three main points. There's the effective word, there's the opposition of enemies, and there's the blessing of brothers. I mean, first, the Word of God changes lives. It is an effective Word. It accomplishes all that God ordains. The gospel message is powerful, and it had done a great work in Thessalonica. Second, yes, there was opposition. There was persecution. Men hated the gospel because they hate Christ and they hate God and His ways. This is always going to be the case, and we should expect it. And in it, we can still rejoice and persevere. And third and finally, there was joy in Christian fellowship. Even though Silvanus and Timothy and Paul were separated from the church there, they loved these folks. They prayed for them. They desired God's best for them, and they rejoiced in what the Lord was doing in their midst. You know, there's gladness in the Christian life, isn't there? There sure ought to be. Rejoicing in what God has done, and what God is doing, and what God will do. And there's also a certain sadness as well, remembering that many haven't heard the glorious gospel, and many who have heard it despise the message instead of embrace it. That results in a soberness of life, a reminder that we need to be about an important task of taking the gospel message to a lost and dying world, just as Paul and his two friends did nearly 2,000 years ago. You know, someday that task is going to be done, but that day has not yet arrived. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the message of these three men to the church there in Thessalonica so many years ago. We thank you that your word had done its perfect work, that it had convicted of sin and brought faith to those who were to be saved, that there was Jews that were saved and Greeks that were saved. There was men and women that were saved. And you did a wonderful work, and you just didn't save them, you sanctified them and made them a good church, an example to others, even though they were very young. Thank you, Lord, that they imitated Paul and the other churches, ultimately imitating Christ. Thank you, Lord, that there was strength there. They had a gospel witness. They had travelers that came through and people that went about various places from that city. That indeed the gospel did go forth. We thank you, Lord, even that there was persecution, that some hated the message, and which really ultimately strengthened the believers. You blessed them. You honored them by allowing them to suffer for Christ. We ask, Lord, you'd help us here in our land, in our day. We've had it easy. Lord, whether you decide to keep making it easy or whether it gets harder, maybe even very much harder, we ask, Lord, you'd help us to be faithful, to count persecution as a joy. Help us to stand firm for what is right. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on our brethren in other parts of the world that suffer greatly, some killed, some in jail, some ousted from their families, loss of job, who suffer greatly for the sake of the name of Christ. Lord, would you strengthen them? Increase their witness and bring many to faith because of their message and their life. Help us, Lord, to be like them, to stand firm. Thank you for the love that these men had for the church there. Help us, Lord, to understand this love for the brethren. We ask, Lord, you'd make this place a place where there is indeed great love for the brethren, for those that are here, for those that might be in some other place. Father, we ask, Lord, you'd bless this word to our hearts. Help us to bring it to mind this coming week, that we might better honor Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.